Please turn your Bibles, brethren, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the instructions that Paul is giving to young Timothy with respect to men that will be put into the office of elder or pastor. And I will be referencing most of these verses. So I'm only going to read the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father in heaven, we again desire that we would have heart-to-heart dealings with you. We don't simply want the Word of God to come into our ears. We want it to impact our hearts and our lives. We also again plead, Lord, that you would show favor to our dear brother Mark as he is willing to serve in this capacity. May, O Lord, you again show your kindness to him as you have shown your kindness to us in days gone by and to other men who have taken on this responsibility. We again thank you, Lord, that you are the sovereign one who is in control of everything that happens, not only in this world, but in your church. We are thankful again, Lord, for bringing us here. We plan our ways, but the Bible says you direct our footsteps. So give us, O God, ears to hear and eyes to see. And we pray that this word would be blessed and owned by your Spirit. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. One of the New Testament's most frequent words used to describe a Christian is that a Christian is a called one. A called one. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans chapter 8, those whom he calls are the ones he justifies, and those he justifies are the ones he glorifies. Theologians have called the effectual call. In other words, it accomplishes what God purposed for to accomplish. He calls them unto himself into salvation, and they are saved by that gospel and by the Spirit. And the call unto salvation precedes every other call. It is the ground to all other callings in the Bible. If you're a Christian, you have another calling. You are called into union with Christ, first and foremost, but you are also called to serve. Every Christian is called to serve in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. The church is strengthened as believers as we serve one another. We are called to minister. But there's another call. There is a vocational call, a call to gospel ministry. Let me make the distinction. Every Christian is called to minister, but not every Christian is called to the ministry. Every Christian is called to minister, but not every Christian is called to minister. Into the ministry. And only those who are called into the ministry in terms of formal call and formal ministry, they are addressed in the Bible by three different terms: pastors, elders, and overseers. Pastors, elders, and overseers. That's found in 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5, Titus 1, and also Acts chapter 20. But here's the question I want us to answer this morning. Who does God call to serve in pastoral ministry? Who does God call to serve in pastoral ministry? Today, as we have already said, we are going to formally ordain our brother Mark Bauer, who we believe has been called. The church has recognized this call by way of a formal vote. Also, there's been years where an advisory ballot has been taking place where our brother got a large number of people who were putting his name forth. So we have not laid hands on this brother hastily. It's been approximately a 5-year period. But here's the question, what is a pastor? What should distinguish a man who's called to gospel ministry? And I'm going to make it very simple. You children, you can remember this. You're going to, if mom and dad ask you at lunchtime, can you remember the sermon? You're going to say yes, and you're going to give back the 4 points. 4 points, every one of them begins with the letter S. I'll make it very simple. First, every man called to the gospel ministry must be saved. Number two, every man called to the gospel ministry must be a servant. Number three, every man called to gospel ministry must be a soldier. And number four, every man called to gospel ministry must be a shepherd. Okay, and I'm going to say it again so everybody who's taking notes can take notes. Number one, he must be a saved person. In other words, he must be a godly man. Second, he must be a servant. In other words, he must be a humble man. Thirdly, he must be a soldier. In other words, he must be a courageous man. And fourth, he must be a shepherd. He must be a caring man. Okay? Number one, he must be a saved man or a godly man. And again, one of the best places to go in our Bibles when it comes to finding out what an elder or pastor looks like is 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's a similar passage dealing with specific qualifications found in Titus 1. But what you really have here is a picture or a portrait of a faithful Christian. You see, this is what you could call the gold standard of godliness. It's a description of a faithful man. You could even argue, if it wasn't specifically spelled out here, it's a picture of a faithful woman. It's someone who has a genuine, mature, balanced Christianity. Every pastor, every elder must reach the gold standard. It's not optional. Now, you could say that every church member is not required to meet the standard of 1 Timothy 3, but every elder must. And the apostle makes that very clear in the very outset. Look at verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And he uses a little particle, a Greek particle, dia, that's the Greek word, translated in our English, must. It emphasizes that this is an absolute necessity or absolutely mandatory. The same word is used by Jesus when he says, I must suffer, I must die. Jesus knew that was not optional, was it? He must go to the cross. He must bear the wrath of God. And elders must be, not should be, not wish to be. No, these are essentials, non-negotiable requirements. Notice he doesn't say he must be good looking. I'm in trouble. He doesn't say he must be charismatic. He doesn't say he must have an IQ, high IQ. He has to have an IQ, but not necessarily a high IQ. It doesn't say he must master Greek or Hebrew. It doesn't even say he must preach. It says he must be apt to teach. And what that means is he must have the ability to communicate God's word in public or in private. But the overarching principle here, if we want to look at 1 Timothy 3, is found in verse 2. Look at it again. He must be blameless or above reproach. It doesn't say he must be perfect. Be careful with that. He must be blameless. He must be above reproach. What does that mean? Wrongdoing or immorality. He must be outwardly upright in his dealings with people in terms of his demeanor and behavior. And that over the course of time, he's built up respect and credibility because he's lived a life worthy of that high and holy calling of the gospel. And the integrity and the blamelessness found in this man must touch every dimension of his life. What he's demanding here and requiring is a radical, comprehensive integrity. And he starts off, you notice, with his wife and his relationship to other women. He must possess a sexual integrity and purity. That's what lies behind the one woman man expression. And I know there are differences of perspective or a range of views as to what that woman one woman means. I believe that Dr. John MacArthur hits the nail on the head when he says this is not dealing with marital status, but dealing with moral and sexual purity. A single man can be a minister or an elder, right? He doesn't have a wife. But if he's married, he must have an exclusive love for his wife. He has one woman that he loves and knows physically and emotionally. It means he must guard his heart and he must guard his eyes. And that certainly means that a man who's addicted to pornography is not qualified for the pastoral ministry. Second major area in which this man shows himself to be a man qualified is exemplary domestic piety. It's found in that phrase, he manages his own household well. Does it mean his children have to be believers? I know some have taken that position, but I know lots and lots of pastors who have had to grieve over prodigal sons and daughters who have left the home and left the faith. And if you were to walk into any one of those pastors' homes on any given day of the week, you would have found the dynamics of grace were operative in terms of raising their children lovingly, faithfully, kindly, graciously. Not perfectly. Dad was a hands-on dad. The third major area or requirement is that he must be a man of self-control. And later on, he will deal with matters of alcohol, money, use of the tongue, but he uses several words to capture the man's self-discipline. Sober-minded, some English translations have temperate, respectable. He's a man who has control, you could say, over his eating habits, over his sleeping habits, over the television, over alcohol, not given to too much wine. Again, Dr. MacArthur, I think, wisely captures the importance of the man's self-discipline. He says, if a man cannot control his life when he is alone, he does not belong in the pastorate. If he is the kind of person who needs to have a committee to keep him in line, he will end up bringing grief to the church. He must have control over his emotions. He can't be a man given to anger, who gets angry at the drop of a hat. He goes on to say he's not violent or quarrelsome, but gentle. He also has a good relationship with people. That's really what lies behind the concept of hospitality. Doesn't simply mean he has people in his home. I mean, you can have people in your home and don't really like people. It's all for a show. The issue here is he a lover of people? He shouldn't just enjoy his books or enjoy theology, but he loves people. And he's willing to invest in their lives, their trials, their struggles, their pains, and their joys. Now this man, in one sense, is a very ordinary guy. He's been sitting on a church pew for a long time. But every one of these qualities, spiritual qualities or graces, ought to be found in all of God's people. You see, this is not an elite kind of godliness. And so I look at the pastor and say, he's not meeting the standard, but are you? Are you meeting the standard? This is godly. This is the gold standard. But what is rare, he's an ordinary guy, but what is rare, it seems to me, is that this man possesses the qualities, the graces, that he must possess to be a man who takes the office of elder, but he also has the desire. You see that in verse 1. If anyone aspires or desires, it's a word that describes inward compulsion. There is a subjective element when it comes to the call of the ministry. But even the desire is implanted by a sovereign God, just like the aptness to teach. I think that's why John Newton, who was both a slave trader and a slave himself, became a pastor of two different congregations for well over 40 years. He penned that great hymn, Amazing Grace, but he understood how extraordinary the man of God is when he said this, listen, none but he who makes the world can make a minister of the gospel. He's ordinary, but in one sense he's extraordinary. But in answer to the question, what must he be? He must be saved, exemplifying a radical, comprehensive holiness or blamelessness. Second major characteristic or feature that, again, we set forth in the very outset in terms of four-letter words or letters that begin with S, not four-letter words, words with S. What must he be? He must be a servant. He must be a servant. Not only must he be saved and a godly man, but he must be a servant or a humble man. Again, this is normative Christianity, right? If you're a Christian, you ought to be humble. If you're a Christian, you ought to be one who understands his sinnerhood, You ought to be one who Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Bible calls all of us to humility, right? Again and again, Philippians 2, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant. Ephesians 4, therefore a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk a manner worthy of your calling with all humility. And Jesus himself sets himself forth as a humble servant. Matthew 20, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. No one advertised humility better than Jesus. And remember what he did in the upper room. We see him washing the dirty feet of those disciples, but that really was a parable. What he was doing was acting out Philippians chapter 2. He made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a slave or a servant and became obedient unto death. He took the form of a human servant. He was tied to an umbilical cord, the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God, dependent upon breast milk to survive. And humility followed him to the cross. He suffered ridicule, rejection at the hands of men, and ends up being cursed by hanging on a Roman tree. And we are to be like him. A proud disciple, a proud pastor, a humble savior, nothing more incongruous. And when Peter addresses pastors in that chapter 5 that Pastor Bernard read earlier, and you can turn back to that and see for yourself that Peter is addressing pastors as a pastor. He doesn't identify himself here as an apostle, but as a pastor, a fellow elder. That's what he says in verse 1 of 1 Peter 5. And Peter, when he spoke these words or wrote these words, he's an older man, probably in his, late 60s, maybe early 70s, maybe even later. And how do we know that? Well, because 2 Peter 1, he says of himself, shortly I must put off my tent. My ministry is coming to a close. I'm about to cross the River Jordan. I'm about to die. And so these are the words of an experienced pastor who has a few battle scars. He's been in the trenches. He's been on the battlefield. And in these 5 verses, he addresses 4 matters with respect to the pastorate. The identity of the pastor, verse 1. The duty of the pastor, verse 2. Shepherd the sheep, exercise oversight. The heart of the pastor, verse 2 and 3. Not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, not domineering. The reward for the pastor, verse 4. The future reward of an unfailing crown. What you have here is a wonderful distillation of pastoral theology. But notice, after he gives this very clear, pointed charge to pastors in those first 5 verses, look what he says, first 4 verses, look what he says in verse 5. He picks up the matter of humility. And well, you could argue that he's talking to the whole congregation. I think he is. But I don't think he's forgotten the pastors. I think he still has them primarily in view. Look what he says, verse 5, be clothed with humility. Again, verse 6, he presses it again. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Remember, they are to be an example to the flock. And perhaps no sin has been more destructive to a man's life and a man's ministry than the sin of pride. Cotton Mather, the Puritan, said, "Spiritual pride is the sin of young ministers." Didn't say old ministers, young ministers. Does even Paul give a warning there in 1 Timothy 3? Why not a novice? Because he might be puffed up with pride. Be careful how early you put a man into the ministry. Spurgeon said, "The demon of pride was born with us. It will not die 1 hour before us." Even Paul needed a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And the godly young man who died at the age of 28, Robert Murray McShane, said, "I know I am proud, and I do not know the half of my pride." And I think most problems in most churches are a result of pride. Most struggles in your homes, your squabbles and arguments with your wives and your husbands, are often a manifestation of pride. You can almost trace anything back to pride. Squabbles, right? Arrogance brings strife. Proverbs 13. Pride takes a lot of different shapes and sizes. Self-pity. Discontentment. Unwillingness to listen. Unwillingness to accept criticism. Talking too much. Sometimes not talking enough. Pride can make pastors envious of other pastors. Pride can show itself in prayerlessness. We can be proud that we're not proud. And we can be proud of our achievements, proud of our churches, proud of our theology, proud of our denominations, proud of how many books I read, proud of how many sermons I listen to. When the church father Augustine was asked the question, "What three graces does a Christian need most?" he responded, "Humility, humility, humility." How do you discern a man's call to the ministry? Well, here are some questions you need to ask and answer. Are you saved? Are you godly? Are you a servant? Are you humble? Third place, are you a servant? Are you a soldier and are you courageous? If we go back to that earlier premise that I made, and that is that the kind of godliness that God calls ministers or pastors to is not an elite form of godliness, but every Christian should be seeking be what God calls pastors to be, you find these same graces put forth in the other epistles referring to the rank and file of God's people, but a godly man, a humble man, but also a courageous man. Every Christian is to be a soldier, right? Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6? At the very back end of that epistle, twice he tells every Christian to put on the whole armor of God because we are engaged in a battle with powers and principalities. But when the Apostle Paul addresses Timothy, and 1 and 2 Timothy were addressing Timothy, a man who was in the ministry and who was going to be training other men for the ministry or for the future generation of pastors, he reminds them over and over again that they are in a war. 1 Timothy 2, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Next verse, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. 1 Timothy 1:18, wage the good warfare. 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. And if you read through those two pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, you will hear over and over and over again clear marching orders for every soldier pastor. The apostle fires a lot of strategic, get ready for battle, precepts, exhortations. For example, here's what he says to Timothy. Guard the truth. Guard the gospel. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach it in season and out of season. Preach it when people want to hear and when they don't want to hear. Command and teach these things, Timothy. Let no one despise your youth. Keep a close watch over yourself, Timothy. Flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, Timothy. And when he instructs Timothy about the tone of his preaching, he doesn't use any soft, nice words, but two negative words and one positive word. Timothy, reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. Two negatives and one positive. And sometimes as pastors, some of the hardest thing to do is sit across from a man or a woman and say lovingly, but you are the man. You've got a sin problem in your life that must be dealt with. It takes courage to live in a world that doesn't look favorably upon the church or upon preaching or upon the gospel. And you get a sense of urgency when Paul charges Timothy, listen to this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their desire. I want a pastor who tells jokes. You know what John Piper discovered when he examined every sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards? Not one joke. Not one joke. Anywhere. Timothy, get ready to suffer persecution. The godly will suffer persecution, Timothy. Sounds like he's getting Timothy ready for war. To step on a battlefield. Well, he is. Because he understands ministry is war. Someone has asked this question. I think it was Dr. Paul Tripp. Why is the ministry of so many pastors shockingly short? You know what the average is? 3 years. 3 years. About the average of a security guard. Why? He thinks this might be the answer. They didn't embrace a wartime mentality, but a peacetime mentality. You know that Spurgeon, the one that everybody loves to quote? That's what began to bother me when I was at Bible college. Everybody loved Spurgeon. And then I found out what Spurgeon believed. And I read the book by Ian Murray titled The Forgotten Spurgeon. I said, no one talks about what Spurgeon believed. They just loved the man because he was a successful preacher, gospel preacher. But nobody understood what the man believed and what the man suffered. What the man suffered. You know that the press regularly attacked him? The press regularly attacked Spurgeon, and that at the back end of his life, when he was in his middle 50s, he was attacked and thrown out by the Baptist Union. They even questioned Spurgeon's sanity. And there was a whisper campaign saying that because of his physical ailments, that had rendered him mad. Graduates from Spurgeon's college turned against him, and leaders of the Baptist Union scorned him. And the controversy cost Spurgeon his life. It cost him his friendships. Even his own flesh and blood brother disowned his decision. At one point, Spurgeon said, "The fight is killing me." And what was he fighting for? Inspiration of Scripture. The incarnation of Christ. The substitutionary atonement, the resurrection of Christ. He was fighting for the fundamentals of the faith. He died at the age of 58. He was buried in London. There's a massive marble burial tomb in the West Norwood Cemetery in London. Inscribed on the front is an open Bible with these words from 2 Timothy 4:7. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Ministers are called not just to share the faith, but to guard and fight for the faith. I remember John MacArthur saying he didn't realize that most of the fighting that he would engage in over the lifetime of his ministry would be within the church. Fighting for the gospel. What makes a pastor, not brains, not charisma, but grace? He's a godly man, saved, sanctified. He's a humble man, servant. He's a courageous man, soldier. But finally, he is a shepherd. He's a shepherd. He's a man who cares. Again, 1 Peter 5, where Paul picks up that very image of shepherding. He gives this pastoral charge to pastors. And when he does, he brings Christ into the picture. He doesn't want them to forget the great shepherd or the chief shepherd. Verse 4, "No greater shepherd than Christ, no one who loved his sheep more than Christ. He lays down his life for the sheep." But here's the task. Verse 2, 1 Peter 5, "Shepherd the flock of God." And you have a play on words. It's not easy to capture the English. We don't have a word-for-word translation, but if you did, it would read this way: shepherd the sheep. Shepherd the sheep. Now, most commentators, at least the ones I've read, believe that what Peter says here in 1 Peter 5 was said in light of Peter's own experience and his face-to-face conversation with Jesus in John chapter 21. Okay? What did Jesus say to Peter? What happened in John 21? Well, it was one of those post-resurrection appearances by Jesus. He comes to Peter. It was not always what you might call a comfortable encounter. Jesus asked him three questions. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter responded with a clear affirmation of love and affection. "I love you. I love you." And when Jesus asked the third time, you almost get a sense that Peter's a little frustrated. "Lord, you know everything. Come on. You know I love you." And what did Jesus tell him to do? Three shepherding commands. Get a hold of that. Three shepherding commands. Feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep again. He didn't say to Peter, he could have said to Peter, "Take the gospel to the world." He could have said to Peter, "Write 1,000 theological books." He could have said to Peter, start a mercy ministry and take care of the orphans and the poor. But when Jesus gives Peter a job description, it has to do with taking care of the sheep. Jesus envisions that Peter will be a future shepherd, under shepherd. And it's obvious from 1 Peter 5 that Peter became a shepherd, right? He identifies himself as a fellow elder. And it's also obvious from 1 Peter 5 that Peter never forgot what Jesus said. Take care of my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Take care of my sheep. That was ringing in his ears. And here's what most people don't get. I don't think they get it. Maybe I'm wrong. But the whole New Testament, this side of the Gospels, is all about the church. The centrality of the church. What the church should be, what makes the church unique, distinctive, why it's like no other institution in the world, how to care for the church. That's why he writes to Timothy, that's why he writes to Titus, but over and over again, we learn about how the church is to behave. We are to love one another, we are to serve one another. And love for Jesus Christ, here's the point, love for Jesus. Jesus has said to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter says, I do, I do, I do. And he says, what will you do to show your love for me? Take care of the church. If someone says, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. Guess what? And if you can sit on a pew and listen to the preacher because you like the preacher, but you don't like the church, then there's a problem. You don't understand the ABCs of Christianity. If you love Jesus, you will love his church. You will love his church. And you will seek to be involved in the church. Committed to the church. How do you know a pastor is a pastor? He loves the church. He loves the church. It's not just that he can teach theology or read the Puritans, but he loves the church. And Peter, you'll note here, he gives a little P.S. He knows that serving the church is going to be difficult, not easy. And he knows that pastors, like everybody else, need incentive, motivation. And that's why Peter does what you could call a quick time change. He moves from the here and now to the future. Notice what he does. Verse 4. He talks about shepherding in verse, 2 and 3. That's the here and now. But now he takes them from the here and now to the future. Verse 4, you could say he pulls out his eschatological calendar and reminds the pastors, these pastors, of the climactic event, the most important event on the future calendar, which is what? Jesus coming back again. Now that's the event of events, right? Every other event in terms of the future, whether it's the raising of the dead, the judgment day, whether it's the separation of sheep and goats, all depends on this, Jesus coming back again. And when he does, Peter says, when he does, pastors, keep this in mind, he's going to reward you. Look what he says, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When he appears, there is going to be a flesh and blood appearance of Jesus. The resurrected, exalted Jesus will appear. And the Bible says, Book of Revelation says, every eye shall see him. He's coming back to judge, but he's also coming back to reward. What's the reward? Peter, like Paul, was well aware of the Olympian Games and the prize that men would receive if they won the race. They would receive a crown. There was a ceremony where they received a crown. What was it? It was not all that big of a deal. It was an olive myrtle leaf wreath. That's what it was. They put it on top of your head. And when they did, they were smiling big time. And then after a few weeks, it dried out and they probably threw it away. But look at this crown. Peter wants to make a distinction between that crown and this crown. This is described as unfading or imperishable. It will never lose its luster. It will never lose its shine. Peter is using this as an incentive. He's telling these pastors, guys, it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. There's going to be a lot of suffering, a lot of self-denial. But stay the course. Stay faithful. Fight the fight. Don't lose heart. I remember when I was in my early 30s attending a pastor's conference. And it was a guy from England, I think it was, and he stood up. He must have been in his 70s and his 80s. I'll never forget. He stood up and he said to the young men, most of us were young at the time, he said, gentlemen, don't give up. I never forgot that. Don't give up. John Calvin says, unless pastors keep this in view, it can never come about that they will proceed in the course of their calling in earnest. To prevent the faithful servant of Christ, Calvin says, from being cast down, this is the one and only remedy. Turn his eyes to the coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming back again, and that will change everything. I've heard over the years, almost at every pastor's conference, pastors who tell me, and I'm probably just as bad as they are, disappointed, discouraged, feel like quitting. And how do you go on? How do you keep pressing on, fighting on? Well, Peter says, make good use of the telescope of hope. Hope sees into the future. Hope sees Christ coming back again. You will see him face to face. Every Christian will, and pastors really have nothing to be sorry about or nothing to regret, because really they have the best of both worlds. So don't feel sorry for pastors. Privilege and honor to serve Christ in the here and now. That's a greater honor than working for any corporate company in America, wouldn't you say? That's a higher calling than the President of the United States. And a day is coming when you will receive a reward that's greater than any retirement package, greater than anything money can buy, an unfading crown of glory. And I don't just believe it's pastors who get the unfading crown. I think faithful deacons will get it. Faithful members will get it. But I'm going to simply say one personal note to Mark. I've kept Mark out of the sermon pretty well. I've known Mark for 30 plus years. There was a lot I could put in here that was personal. I didn't. I wanted to spare Mark. It would all have been complimentary, but anyways. Mark, Pastor Mark, press your hand to the plow and keep looking and keep waiting for Jesus to come back. And if you continue to serve Christ as you have served Christ for 30 plus years of a deacon, you've been a faithful deacon, you will hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and you will receive a crown of glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its clear teaching. Do pray, Lord, for every elder here, but every elder in every church, that you would keep them faithful. Keep them ever looking towards that day when Jesus himself, their Savior, their friend, will return. But, O Lord, we do pray that you would help us again as a church, all of us, to look to that future day and live in light of it. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in our homes as fathers, as mothers, as young people, as singles. Help us to be faithful in our occupations. Help us, Lord, to seek to aspire even to that gold standard of godliness. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.